also want to just compliment you on taking and setting aside time to pray. If you go, you know, in the New Testament, and you read the four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a story of Jesus. But then right after the Gospels, you come to this book called The Acts of the Apostles. And it's the story of how church was first born. Like this thing of gathering together as believers to worship Jesus, to study the Word, to grow in our faith. And over the next chapters, you read the stories of the early days of what we know of as the church. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 begins with Jesus taking his disciples out to the mountain, and then it says that he went up into heaven. Acts chapter 2 finds them in Jerusalem waiting. Jesus just said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And after you wait, he says, the Holy Spirit will come. And so you find them in Acts chapter 2, and they're in an upper room, and they are doing what? They're praying. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the church was born. And I love what Jim Cymbalist says. He says, the church was never born in a business meeting or in a conference or in a rally of some kind. The church was born in a prayer meeting. If you're new here this morning and you're like, you know, it's weird that we prayed out loud, like that the pastor didn't just do the praying, be grateful for it. The fact that that's actually a little bit unusual for churches to do is actually a sad commentary on American Christianity. It's one of those things we really desperately need to reclaim. Because if the church was born in prayer, wouldn't it make sense that the church would continue in prayer? If you read the stories that follow Acts chapter 2, you read of one struggle after another. Times when they were arrested for preaching the gospel, times when they just came into different problems, and you find them over and over, they would come to their problems, and instead of organizing themselves out of their problems, they would have a prayer meeting. You know, I love the story of Peter and John both arrested, and they get out of prison, and they go have a prayer meeting, and their prayer meeting doesn't look like ours would. Ours would be like, God, take those religious leaders and destroy them. Like, give us some good leaders. And that's not the way they pray. They pray, Lord, give us boldness so that we can continue speaking your gospel. So I want to compliment you on putting a focus on prayer. If you're here this morning and you're like, man, I'm waiting for March to get over so we can stop talking about prayer because prayer makes me uncomfortable, then rethink your thinking, okay? Push through the discomfort. Grow in your prayer. This morning I want to talk about prayer from the story of 1 Samuel 1:20, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, that was read a few minutes ago. And I just called it Hannah's Desperate Plea. It's the story of Hannah. If you were paying attention while the scripture was being read, you know the story. If you weren't, you have a Bible and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and you can go back there. I'm not going to read all of that again. You know the story of Hannah, wife of Elkanah, second of Elkanah's wives, and all the stuff that came out of that. First of all, I want to talk about Hannah's problem. Hannah's problem was, first of all, that she was barren. If you were listening to the story, you know the story how Hannah is Elkanah's wife and she can't have a child. And in the context of her life, her value as a woman is directly tied to her ability to bear children. Little different than modern culture. Still important. But Hannah sees herself as less than because she is barren, because she can't bear children. And not only is she barren, Hannah is very disappointed about the fact. And you read the story, you know how you, like, it describes some of the emotion, it describes her dealing and addressing the disappointment. She's not only disappointed, she's mistreated. It says how this second wife would come and would just torment her and would constantly remind her of her failures. Listen, guys, if you're thinking about getting a second wife, don't. It's a bad idea. Right? This just never ends well. Like the competitiveness sets in. And there is this, well, I have kids, you don't. But but this other wife also knows that that Elkanah actually likes Hannah better. So it just adds to this, the insecurity that both of them are feeling and the tension between the two of them. And it says that she would just constantly remind her, she would constantly mistreat her. Not only is she mistreated, she is misunderstood. Because it says how they would go up to the temple, and they're at the temple, they would do this annually, and they're there, and they're supposed to be enjoying this celebration, enjoying their time together, and Hannah is sitting there, and all she can feel is sadness. And her husband, Elkanah, he's a real sensitive guy. Read the story. He says, Hannah, am I not better to you than having sons? Now, husbands, next time your wife is sad, try this on her. Try saying, you shouldn't be sad, you have me. Good luck with that. Like, don't take any lessons in husbanding, being a husband, from Elkanah, because he doesn't get it. Completely misunderstands where Hannah is coming from and her struggle and what's going on in her heart. And how many even know? Like, it's one thing for when life is disappointing. It's another thing when people mistreat you. And it's also super frustrating when they just don't get it and when they misunderstand you. And if that isn't bad enough, she's helpless to do anything about it. Like, how do you just make a baby begin to be born? Oh, I mean, I know how babies are made. Come on. How do you make the miracle happen that needs to happen? Like, how do you do the impossible? She's helpless. And then lastly, she's kind of stuck there. Like, where do you go from here? And that's the weight of what she's feeling, is this helplessness. This thing that's going on in her life that she wants so badly to change, but she can't unless God does something. And this sense of being stuck there. Oh, she could go pray, God, do something with Elkanah so he at least understands me. Do something with Peninnah, the other woman. Like, maybe strike her with lightning would be a good place to start. She's stuck. Or is she? Like, is she really stuck? That's all Hannah's problems. If you're here this morning, you may be saying, I don't have Hannah's problem, but I've got some other stuff going on. Stuff that it's just been going on for years, and it doesn't seem to get better. And I don't know how to fix it. And people around me don't seem to understand. In fact, some people actually mistreat me. And if that's you, just keep listening. Because those are Hannah's problems, but she's not really stuck. Because Hannah decides to respond. It says there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says that Hannah was weeping and would not eat in verse 7. Elkanah's being really sensitive. But then verse 9 comes. And it says that Hannah rose. Like, I picture them all sitting around sort of the supper table or whatever, the dinner table there. And they're all around there. And Elkanah, it says in the text that Elkanah would give better portions to her. So they are all aware around the table that Elkanah favors Hannah. And she's sitting there and these tears just kind of keep coming down her face. And she can't stop. This is supposed to be a happy time, and she's just feeling sadness. But there's a turning point in the story, and the turning point is verse 9 when it says, Hannah rose. She went to God. Like, she got up and said, it's time to do something. It's time to move from where I am to another place, even though I don't even know all of the outcome. You're not stuck. Wherever you're at any point in your life, you can get up like Hannah and you can go to God. Secondly, She was reverent. She goes to God and she begins to pray. And if you read the prayer of Hannah, it talks about the distress that she's feeling, but she's like, she starts to vow about it. She's like, "Oh Lord of hosts." And I love this term that she uses, "Oh Lord of hosts," because there's a reverence in there. There's a recognition of who God is in her prayer. When we began the prayer time a few moments ago, we began it with praise. We do that because that's the way we were taught to pray by Jesus, right? Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Begin with reverence. Our Father who's in heaven. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he records that Jesus had been out praying, and the disciples came to him and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "Well, pray like this." And he does kind of a condensed version of that prayer again. He says, "Pray like this. Begin with that reverence. Recognize who God is in the beginnings of your prayers." And this is a side note, but isn't it interesting that the disciples who had followed Jesus around, who had watched him heal people, who had watched him teach, it says, with authority. Like when he went into the synagogue and he would stand up to talk, they said, "Well, he talks like someone who has authority, not like the scribes." In other words, when he talked, there was weight to what he said. There was authority to what he said. It wasn't the words he was saying. It was the man saying them. It was who was saying them. They were like, "This is the truth." And yet the disciples come to him and they didn't say, "Lord, teach us to heal people." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to teach." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to lead." They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because they knew that in the rhythm of Jesus' life, he would minister and pray, and pray and minister, and minister and pray. And prayer, they understood, was the engine that drove everything else. And why, if it is that way for our Lord and Savior, should it not be that for us also? Where prayer is the engine that drives our lives. That was a side note. But there's a reverence to Hannah's praying. "Lord of hosts." She's like, "I recognize you as the God over everything." And then in her response, she lamented her problem. And I want to take just a couple moments. This is not a word we use very often, is this word lament. Mark Vrogup, pastor at College Park Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, wrote a fantastic book on lament, and it's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. I had to write that down so I'd remember it. But he talks about the four stages. He talks about in the Bible, there is lament, and it's found in the Psalms. It's found in different places, found in Lamentations, of course. But there are different places where you find God's people lamenting. Now, when's the last time that somebody came to you in a difficult situation and said, "Have you lamented biblically?" Because I would wager that there's almost been nobody here who has been told, "Well, you need to lament." And yet it was something that God's people did throughout Scripture. They would lament their sorrow. They would lament the pain of what they were going through. And lament begins with the turning to God. Where there is a biblical lament, there is always the choice to take this problem and go to God with it. That's what Hannah did when she rose. When it says in verse 9 that Hannah rose, she stood up, she goes to God, that's the beginning of the process of her lament. And then we go to God with the lament and we begin and we bring our complaint to him. You're like, "Well, I thought we weren't supposed to complain." Well, just don't get stuck in the complaint, but bring the burden. Like, bring what's going on in your life. "God, this thing has been here. It's year after year. It's difficult. I don't know what to do with it." Bring the lament. We're missing something in Christianity when we just turn it into a sort of a happy clappy. You're always supposed to feel good, and you should never have tears. There should never be a sorrow. Like, we're missing something in Christianity with that because we don't allow people to be real and honest and authentic with God. You bring the lament, bring the complaint. He's big enough, he can handle it, I promise. And it's okay to be that honest with God. He doesn't need our mass. And that's where Hannah comes to. She just comes and she's like, "God, this thing is just going on. It hurts. I hate it. Would you do something?" She laments. Lament is a turning to God in prayer. You bring the complaint And then there's a bold asking. And then what makes it distinctly Christian is that then there is always the choice to trust. That's biblical lament. Brovgop says in his book, he says, to complain is human, but to lament is Christian. There's a distinct difference, because complaining is normal. We're Midwesterners. We just talk about the weather, and we always complain. Like, even when it's nice, we complain about how it was yesterday. We're good at complaining. I have a friend from the East Coast that came out to Iowa for a few months, and after a couple months, he told me one day, he says, one thing about Iowans is that I figured out you're not happy unless you're miserable. I'm like, yeah, you're right. I didn't pay much attention, but yeah, we're just good at complaining. To complain is human, but to lament is distinctly Christian, because there is a turning and a choice that I will take the burden that I am carrying right now. I'm taking the sadness that I have about this situation, and I will turn and I will trust God with it. I'm going to leave it with him. That's lament. Hannah lamented. Hannah vowed in trust. When she offers a vow to God, she is declaring that she trusts him, and she's saying, I would trust you with this boy if you gave him to me, the most precious thing that she could imagine in the moment. She's like, God, I would trust you that much. We only vow to a God that we trust. If you don't trust God, you vow nothing to him. If you don't trust a person, you make no commitment to them. We only vow to someone that we trust. I'll keep moving. She held nothing back. Hannah holds nothing back. She says, I'll take this most precious thing and I'll give it away. There is a principle, again, is almost foreign, that in those moments of great need are the moments where we actually need to be the most generous. Like when we are sort of overwhelmed, overcome with our sense of what I need, what I want, oftentimes it's an act of generosity that sort of helps align things for us. Like, don't wait to be generous until you don't have any needs. You'll wait the rest of your life. And the idea of generosity coming out of a place of felt need seems counterintuitive, but it's highly effective. And when Hannah says, I will take what I can imagine is the most precious thing I can imagine, she's like, I would give it away at a moment when I want it so badly. Like the very thing she wants, that she would give away. Prayer like that gets real, really quick. Like prayers of, oh God, bless my day, that's easy. But prayers of, God, I give this to you. I give you the things that are the most precious to me. I trust you with them. Those prayers get really real. Those prayers make us a little uncomfortable. But it's one of the reasons that we don't see God working in our lives is because we're so tight-fisted. Even in our praying, we clench our hands around our stuff. We hold so tightly. It's like, God, bless my day. I need more to get my hands around. God's saying, why would I give you more to clench? You're giving yourself arthritis, man. Like you're destroying yourself with your grasping. And Hannah models something that's so desperately needed for all of us, and that is that willingness to just say, God, in an area, in a moment where I feel this desperate need, pleading before God, it's like, I would give you the most precious thing. I'll vow that to you, because she trusts him. That's Hannah's response. If you read in verse 18, Hannah's answer comes. You know the story, how Hannah is there and it says that she was praying at the temple and she's just moving her mouth and maybe a little mumbling here and there. Like, this is probably the way that some of us pray. This is kind of how we often start praying, because we're uncomfortable with anyone else hearing us pray. And that's normal. We're wrestling through some of that in our church in Kelowna where there's people who are like, I hear this regularly. You know, people say, I don't pray when someone can hear me pray. And like, it's just part of growing in the process. And I usually just, as lovingly as possible, try to kind of encourage people to just kind of try to push through that a little bit and just grow in it. It's worth growing in. You'll bless somebody in your praying. You don't have to pray like they do. Just be real and authentic, like super practical. But Hannah's there, and she's praying. She's just kind of moving her mouth. And it distinctly says that Eli is sitting at this particular spot. And if you know anything about the culture of the temple at that point, Eli is sitting in that specific spot as a representative of God. Now, if he had been sitting, you know, say somewhere else, even in the temple or outside the temple, he's not in a position of authority. Like, the best way I know to sort of illustrate and describe this is you can take a Supreme Court justice, and if he's sitting in McDonald's and you have a conversation with him, he can tell you anything he wants to about the law, but he's not sitting in the right spot. He doesn't have authority. But you put him behind the bench or on the bench, and all of a sudden he gets to say something that has authority. That's where Eli is at right at that moment. That's why the text notes where he's sitting. He's sitting in a specific seat of authority to speak for God to people. And so he addresses Hannah, and he's like, why are you here and why are you drunk? And she's like, I'm not drunk. I'm just overcome with this burden. And it doesn't seem as though she really even shares all of what's going on with Eli, but whatever he sees in her moves Eli to the point that he says, may God hear your prayers. And it's a difficult time in the nation of Israel during that time. If you would read like the next chapter and then the next chapter, you read of a very dark moment in Israel's history. You read of things like Eli's two sons taking advantage of God's people coming to the temple. You read of the Philistines coming and fighting against Israel, God's covenant people. And you read of them taking the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of God's presence among them, and taking it away from the Israelites. They come back to tell Eli, and Eli's two sons were killed in the battle. They come to tell Eli. Eli, it says, falls backwards. He was sitting on the same seat, by the way. Falls backwards, breaks his neck, and he dies. His grandson is born a few moments later, and they named his grandson Ichabod. This is, it means the glory has departed from Israel. God's not here anymore. You read a few more chapters, and you read, you know, about Samuel coming as the answer to that dark moment of history. And it says that the word of the Lord was scarce in those days. That's the culture and the environment that Hannah is living in. It's a dark time of history, and it's a tough time to be one of God's people. They didn't hear from God. There was a lot of corruption. They weren't following God like they should have been. But Eli responds, and he says, may God hear your prayer. And it says in verse 18, it says, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah's answer was verse 19. She comes back. They rise up early in the morning and says they worship before the Lord. The sadness is gone. The worship is genuine. Now she can worship God. And then in verse 20, the baby was born. In my Bible, verse 18 comes before verse 20. And I'll bet it's the same in yours. Here's my point. She didn't know what the answer was going to be when the sadness was gone. All she knew was that God had heard her prayer. She didn't know the results. She just knew God heard me and that he cares. To know that he hears the cry of his children, to experience him working inwardly within you, is more important than the circumstances of your life changing. What God does inside of you is often infinitely more important than what he's doing outside of you. And that was true for Hannah. There are those things in our lives that might never change. They might be with us till we die. What do you do with that? Like the things that you've prayed about over and over and over. The loved one that gets sick, and you think, I'm just going to pray and ask God to heal him, and then it doesn't happen. You're like, well, I love the Hannah story because she got the baby. Well, I love the Hannah story because verse 18 comes before verse 20. Because she didn't hold a baby in her arms before the sadness was gone. The sadness was gone before she held the baby in her arms. And I'm glad the story is that way. Because I don't want the joy and the peace of God's presence in my life to be contingent on circumstances. I want it to be contingent on his presence inside of me. Circumstances are all over the map at any given point. But what God does internally is foundational, it is trustworthy, it is solid, and you can build your entire life on that. And you come to him in prayer. That's the example of Hannah. One of the things I've been trying to do recently in my preaching is to put my sermon in a set. It actually comes out of, we had a gentleman visiting our church. It was about the second Sunday that he was there. And don't do this to Rodney, but he came up after church and he's like, was there a point to your sermon? I'm like, yeah. He's like, well, could you describe it? I'm like, dude, I just spent the last half hour describing it. And it kind of bugged me a little. And I actually felt like maybe God had sent him to remind me of something that I needed to work on, and that was to be able to be clear in my communication. So I started doing something called a sermon in a sentence, and I try really hard to put my sermon in a sentence. So here's my sermon in a sentence this morning. Prayer is the first Christian response to the problems of our day, and it is the place where God changes our hearts. That's my sermon in a sentence. The word first is important there, because there's many responses that we have to our problems, right? Fear, grab for control, complain, all kinds of responses. But usually the first Christian response, like the one that comes as a result of following Christ, is we begin to pray. I don't know if you're like I am, but I am not, that's not generally my first response. My first response is often not a Christian one. My first response is often just a human one. Like, oh, dumb people. Like, what's wrong? And in a day where there is so much going on around us that is cause for concern, that is cause for complaining, our response as believers in Jesus Christ should not be, well, let's rally and get somebody else elected into an office. Let's start a grassroots movement. Let's raise more money for this person or this movement. Let's have a good argument. Let's win the argument on social media. That'll fix everything. Yeah. All that's done is continue to divide us. And you can pick any issue you want. The stuff that is dividing God's people right now. And the reason for the division is that our response has not been a Christian response. We have not responded in faith and trusting God together. We've responded by thinking we have all the answers. That's why we don't pray. When I've got all the answers, I don't pray. Prayerlessness is my greatest declaration of independence from God. Because prayer is my greatest declaration of dependence on him. The reason we don't pray is because we're arrogant. Because our response is not first Christian. So prayer is the first Christian response to the problems of our day. It is the place where God changes our hearts. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I got a short story, and then I want to close. About 10 years ago, my wife and I attended a pastor's conference in Chicago, and God was really, he was really stirring in my heart, like with some of these subjects, prayer, the need for revival in the church, and so forth. And I saw on the schedule that one of the workshops was a forum where there was like a panel discussion on revival and prayer, and I'm like, I'm gonna take that. There was a couple guys there that I really admired, had read some of their writings and stuff, and I was like, man, I gotta go take that in. And so it was just a great panel. There was like four guys up front, and they just talk about the need for revival in the church, which is just simply that, you know, those seasons, those times when God does a new thing in his church. And then they turned it over to a time of question and answer, and there was some guys that kind of got up and they had some questions and they were asking some things about revival and so forth. And right toward the end, and there's probably, I don't know, 300 pastors sitting in the room there. And right toward the end of this Q&A time, a gentleman stands up, introduces himself. He says he's a pastor from Uganda. And he says, I have a couple comments, and then I have a question. Well, he actually had two questions. But he said in Uganda, he says the church had been experiencing a revival. He said the AIDS epidemic went from 33.3% of the population to 5% of the population in just a few years' time because of God reviving his church. Because when revival comes, what happens? The people who follow God start living like they believe in him. And they start dealing with their own problems, their own sin. He says, that's what happened in Uganda. And he just started talking about all the results of revival in Uganda. That was the first comment. Second comment, he says, I'm here with a group of guys. He says, we believe that the next wave of revival should be in America, because as America goes, so goes the West. And as the West goes, so goes the rest of the world. So he says, we are here. We traveled all the way here from Uganda to call the United States to pray for revival. He says, in Uganda, he said, we were devastated. Runaway inflation, it was awful. AIDS epidemic was getting out of control. He says, we were devastated. And he said, one of the things that we learned is that revival comes either through desperation or through devastation. And he says, and this really grabbed me. He says, America, how do you want your revival? Do you want to be desperate or do you want to be devastated? And it was quiet in that room. Like 300 guys were just sitting sort of under the weight of that. And he's like, do you want to choose to become desperate, or do you want to wait until God devastates you? And then he said, and then I have one more question. He said, how do you become desperate in a nation that has everything? And then it was like, oh my goodness. How do you become desperate in a nation that has everything? He traveled here, you know, and he looked around, and he saw the stuff that we take for granted. Beautiful homes and cars and plenty of food and all those things that a lot of the world doesn't take for granted. And he saw that the danger is in living in a time and an era of such prosperity that it would cause us to become so self-sufficient that we never cry out to God and trust him. That there's no sense of desperation for God in our day. And I use the term sense of desperation because that's all it is. I don't care how much you have. You need God to work in your life and to be the power source of your life. As Americans, we see brokenness all around us. You just turn on the news, there's just brokenness everywhere. Look at your families, look at your friends. Pain, difficulty, and struggle. And yet, our response so many times is we'll go to everything else for the answers, but we don't get on our knees in desperation. And my call this morning is, I don't care if you're here with a lot or little, that you would allow God to show you your own sense of desperate need of God's work in your life, and you'd come to him in prayer. If you don't pray much, just do what the disciples did. Say, Lord, teach me to pray. That's a great place to start. And I have never, in the last 10 years of this journey, of God just burning inside of me this burden for prayer, I have never come to a place of saying, I'm satisfied with my prayer life right now. And I probably never will. Because the longer I pray, the more I see the power and I see what God does in it. So would you pray? Let me pray for you. Lord, this morning, you do hear the cry of your children. You hear us when we pray. God, I just say thank you. We love you. God, like Hannah, there may be someone here this morning who's been carrying that burden for a long time and have tried all kinds of things to address it. And just in this moment, Lord, they need to just bring it to you like Hannah did and say, Lord, I give it to you. I trust you. And trust you to do something inside of them. Or there may be someone here who needs something physically, there's a healing or emotionally, a relationship that needs to be mended. Lord, you know our own areas of need. You know what we need. Like Hannah, Lord, we come with a plea. God, we look around us and see a country deeply divided, political lines. It's happening in churches. We're divided, angry at each other. God, forgive us and change us. Lord, we need revival in our churches. We need you to do something inside of us that we could not do without the work of your Spirit. And Lord, we trust you. We trust you with all the results. And we pray it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.